Jimmy was laughing when I was hitting my guitar. In the 1970s, when you didn't have a drummer, that's what you did. There you go. Yeah, you hit your guitar whenever you could. Mummy's coming. Don't panic, mate. It's all good. Morning, church. I'm hoping I'm going to last 40 minutes or 30 minutes or however long it takes. I actually might go get some water. What do you think? Good idea? Just a suggestion. Don't use this microphone after me. We'll try and organise someone to sanitise it during the week. Annette? Where's Annette? Is she here? Over there. Where's she hiding? Anyway. She's gone. Okay. I want to... Sin. Talking about sin is never easy. Even the word itself is offensive to some people. If you call what people do sin, if you call them sinners, they watch them arc up. It's a word that has been maligned in society. I don't think the church has necessarily helped in the past, but it's a valid thing because God speaks of it often. And talking about sin is probably not a popular sermon series. We like to talk about success and the five steps to glory and all those wonderful things. But to talk about sin is something that we don't do often enough in the public forum. And knowing that there is sin in our lives is uncomfortable and confronting. And none of us likes to be corrected or criticized, even if that criticism is constructive. I've never met anyone who welcomes correction. Anyone. Very few of us like to be corrected, whatever it might be about. And as a leader, there's a fine line, if you like, of either offending people or at the same time addressing the responsibility to what the Word of God says. And if God is a holy God and He says that we're to be holy, then sometimes we have to talk about these things. We have to address them in our own lives. We have to address them in each other's lives. And the problem with correction is that it strikes at our pride. It strikes at our fears. And it evokes a defense mechanism. Straight away when we are corrected, we take a defensive stance, no matter who we are. Whether we be a leader, whether we be somebody who is being taught. But holiness and teachability is about what you do about that uncomfortable feeling and the ultimate response that you choose. You can let the hackles go up, the hairs on the back of your neck go up, you can get in a defensive stance, but what will you do ultimately once you hear what you hear? And over the 23 years I've been in ministry, some people have taken it well and others have not taken it quite so well. And as I say, there's a fine line in how you handle it. But if you want to grow up on the inside, and I like that thought, to grow up on the inside, you don't have to get old on the outside. You don't have to be, you can still stay young in your mind. But if you want to grow up on the inside, then you're going to have to accept that at times you'll be asked hard questions and at times there will be a need for correction. And how you think about that, how you address that today probably will determine how you respond in the future. And I recognize that I could have handled things better with some people, but other people there was just no point anyway. There was just no desire whatsoever to be corrected in any way, shape or form. And I said last week and the week before, and I'll say it again, correction in a biblical sense is about loving restoration, not punishment. If we would see it that way, if we would see it as loving restoration and not punishment, then perhaps we would have a better attitude to it. And yes, there are usually consequences to our sin. Even if there is no punishment per se, our sin usually brings some kind of consequences to it. But if your aim is to punish somebody without a desire to see them grow, you're missing the point of biblical correction. If you're just out to criticize someone for the sake of criticizing, you're out to pull them down, you've missed the point of biblical correction. Because biblical correction is born out of love, and it is born out of a desire to see the best in somebody else. So how we correct is important, but how we receive correction is important too. We've all given correction at some time or another in our lives. We've all been at the receiving end of correction at some point in our lives. And God says this. He says, I discipline those I love. God disciplines those he loves. If we see godly discipline in that way, then it's going to go easier for us, I would suggest. It might be a little difficult at first, but ultimately it will go easy for us. God loves us too much to let sin harm us and others. When you think about it, his correction is actually an act of grace. Let me explain that. God's correction on our lives is an act of grace. Because he doesn't have to put up with our sinfulness. He don't have to. He could just judge it now. He could destroy us in a moment. He could give up on us. He could say, well, you know, I've wasted enough time on you. You're just not listening. He could move on. But because God perseveres with us, shows how much he loves us. It is an act of grace to be corrected by God. His love for us is so great. He not only provides the remedy for sin in Jesus, he waits. He deals with us patiently. He gives us opportunity to get things right. I love the fact that there's no go directly to jail, do not pass go, do not collect $200 with God. Treats us not as our sin deserves, but out of an act of grace and of love. So if his attitude is that patient and that caring, then maybe our attitude should be to be a bit more responsive and be a bit more teachable. See, ultimately, if I bring correction, it's not really me who's correcting you, it's the Word of God and it's the Holy Spirit. I can tell you there's not a pastor I've met that likes correcting people. We don't do it because we enjoy it. We do it because we understand that God holds his holiness in incredibly high esteem. But I don't correct you. People say, oh, you're judging me. No, I'm not. God's Word's judging you. Let me tell you what God's Word says about this situation. I had someone say that to me once in my office. This person had hit someone. They were Christian. They hit someone. Sadly, it was a woman as well. And I had this person in my office. And I explained to them that what they were doing was wrong. And they said, yeah, but you don't know what happened. I said, I don't care what happened. You didn't act in a biblical way. I said to the person, I just want to see some repentance in you. And the person said to me, if I had my time over, I'd do it again. You're judging me. No, I'm not. God's Word is. God's Word is judging you. And I can tell you about the importance of so many things in God's order. So many things that his Word says. Simple things like meeting together. I know pastors talk about that, but you know what? As I've said before, it's not about you coming and obeying God and doing that. It's what you do not bring to the house of God when you're not here. There is a hole in our assembly. There's a hole in our fellowship, in our serving. God talks about loving. He talks about forgiveness. He talks about holiness. But ultimately, unless you see it as God's desire and will and not mine, you're going to struggle to accept it. You've heard that phrase, shoot the messenger? Happens to leadership a lot. Team leaders. I'm not just talking about church leaders. I'm talking about team leaders. I mean, let's look at the idea of serving. If you think you're serving me in this church, if you think you're serving Pastor Chris, if you think you're serving the oversight and leadership, if you think you're serving your team leader, you've got it all wrong. Because we're serving God by serving one another. You're not here to serve me, you're here to serve God in the gifts that he's given you. We don't serve the church, we serve one another for God, to bring him praise, to exalt him. But sometimes our attitude to being asked to do something quite simple but inconvenient can really be ugly. And if we're called to do everything as if for the Lord, let me say to the end, the scripture says, do everything as if doing unto the Lord, and we don't, what does that say about our hearts? And that includes how we deal with sin. Sin takes many forms, and that includes what we omit to do. So let me say this, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you're going to say no, work out why you're saying no. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you're on a team, turn up. If you're on a roster, be on time. It's simple. Even these simple things are the root of something deeper, believe it or not. If we can't get the simple things right, how can we get the difficult things right? When it comes to sin, the Bible is crystal clear. It offends God. It offends God when we don't do what His Word says. Even though it might be easy to evade it or avoid it, it's sin. It's an offense to Him. Sin for me is much more profound than just breaking rules. Sadly, that's the way the world sees it. It's about a bunch of rules. It's not. It's much more than that. Sin has a deep effect, not just on the sinner. It influences and impacts way more than we understand superficially. The Bible uses the term sin in many different ways. I want to read a few scriptures to you, if I may, to explain that. But sin can refer to an action. It can refer to an omission. It can refer to certain practices. But it also can refer to a condition or a state. It can also refer to power. For example, in Psalm 51, verse 5, it says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." That sounds like we're in a state of sin as soon as we're born. I didn't teach my kids to be cruel to each other, but it didn't take long for them to start hitting each other. Didn't take long for my children to decide what they wanted to eat and not what they wanted to eat. They were born sinful like I was born sinful. It's a condition, it's a state that we're born into. John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's talking about a condition. Our world is in a condition of sin. Romans 3:9, "Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." It's a powerful thing. If you've struggled with something, and I bet every one of us in this room is still struggling with something now, it's powerful. Romans 5:19, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous." It's a condition. I praise God that the sins are under the blood. It doesn't mean, though, that we keep sinning. It means that we get rid of some of that stuff out of our lives to have a righteousness of our own. Yes, we'll always need the righteousness of Jesus on us, but we also need to step up and get some righteousness on our own. Of our own, rather. The Hebrew word for sin, which is chet or chata, literally means to miss something. It means to miss the will of God. It doesn't mean a bunch of rules. It means to miss the will of God. And that goes much wider than thou shalt or thou shalt not. If you see your neighbor in need and don't help him, you've missed the will of God. James 4:17. "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." I'll say that again. James 4:17. "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." God forgive me. How many times have I done that or not done that? Ultimately. Should put some bourbon in, that might help. Religious spirit you got there, darling. I cast it out in the name of Jesus. But we can miss God's will in more ways than we realize. You see, we live in a sinful world. Remember we said before, the whole world is under the power of sin. There's a condition, there's a state. And you know what? Sometimes we contribute to that without realizing. When we subscribe to the Kardashians. Everything is tangled together. Do you know, it's actually practically impossible for us to avoid the loop of sin in the world. What I mean by that is, do we know how the businesses or the products that we buy do we know how they operate? Do we know if the clothes at certain shops, do we know if they were made with slave labor? Do we? Now, I'm not saying that to make us then get really condemned about that. But we don't know the business practices of the people we buy stuff from. I have a particular bent. I try to avoid anything halal because I don't want to see money going to something that is antichrist. But it goes deeper than that. What about businesses that have no religious connotation whatsoever and yet have sinful practices? We're supporting them. As I say, it's practically impossible for us to avoid sin. And I'm sure God understands that. But we need wisdom. Because ignorance shouldn't be the default. We shouldn't just go, I don't know, so it doesn't matter. If there's a means we can find out, we should try to find out. I'm not suggesting that any business is necessarily doing those things, but we have to ask the question. If stuff is so cheap, where's it coming from? Probably from China. if I know China well enough. But sin, of course, goes much deeper than our external actions or omissions. It can be sometimes the practices that we support, sometimes unknowingly. It emanates from who we are inside. That's where it comes from. And that's what I want to talk about today. I'm not suggesting that you have to go home and research where you buy your Vegemite from and whether Aldi is a godly company or not. I'm not asking you to do that. But what I'm suggesting is that maybe we need to be just a bit more aware. But really what I want to talk about today is the fact that sin comes from in here. It's in us. It's how we were formed, sadly. It's got to do with our inner being. It has to do with our identity deep inside. It's got to be with missing the will of God in who we're created to be. Do you know what it is sin? Not to fulfill the purpose of God in your life. Now that's again nothing that, oh God, I don't know what his purpose is. Don't panic. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm suggesting though is that we be aware. We wake up to that. We do something about it. We follow the path that God has got us on. We often think God hides it so that we, you know, God, you haven't told me yet. Yeah, God's not, just don't stress it. But if an opportunity comes, take it. Allow the Spirit of God to show you. Be a Spirit-filled believer. The 19th century Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard said this: sin is building your identity on anything but God. Sin is building your identity on anything but God. I think I've told you the story. I gave up music for 4 years. I actually was going to give it up forever. But I realized that I built my identity on that, and it was in the way. And I had to get it out of my life until God, in his grace, said it's time to pick it up again because I think you're ready. I mean, even loving our family, which is a good thing in itself. Scripture says a man who doesn't care for or fend for his own family is worse than a sinner. Even loving our own families, if we love them more than we love God, is to miss the will of God. Sometimes we have to recognize that loving people that we love so much has to come second to loving God. And the problem with sin is it often starts with just a thought or an attitude. And that's where we have to fight it. It's in here, but it has to be fought in here. Oscar Wilde said, I can resist everything except temptation. That's the problem with temptation. It's tempting, isn't it? That's the problem with temptation. And we know that the devil knows us and he knows what tempts us most. Seems to put it up in front of us on a more regular basis. What's sin and temptation for me is not necessarily sin and temptation for you. So I can't stand and say, thou shalt get this out of your life. You've got to work out with God what it is that he's dealing with in your life right now. There are some things that he's put on a list that are priorities right now in your life and mine. And we have to work that out. And it's usually the things that keep coming up, the things we struggle with, like driving on the roads. I've been better, haven't I? Praise God. Decided to sit in my little case with my stereo going and just look at the front and not look in the mirror anymore. Now, sometimes we foolishly put ourselves in the path of sin. If we know something is a problem for us, we should avoid it. Sometimes we just allow ourselves to walk stupidly into a situation. But other times it seems to come out of left field at you. You know what I mean? It catches you unaware. You didn't even know it was there, but suddenly it's like, what? How did that happen? But that's not an excuse. We have to be prepared. I love the story of Joseph. We know the story probably. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. His own brothers. And he was taken away to Egypt. Now, Egypt, they worshipped over 2,000 gods and goddesses. Nowhere near the Hindus. Hindus have got 30 million gods. They know. They got it. You know. But the Egyptians had 2,000 gods and goddesses. They worshipped animals. They worshipped insects. They worshipped the Nile River. And they even worshipped Pharaoh. And it was a pagan culture. It was grossly immoral. In some respects, probably worse than our everyday world. It was a culture into which Joseph was thrust. 17 years of age, thrust into this culture of gross immorality. He wasn't bitter against his brothers. He could have started out by just being bitter and saying, you know what, I'm just going to make a go of this. I don't care anymore. And he ends up in the house of a man by the name of Potiphar. Funny name. And I believe that Potiphar was probably a hard guy to work for, because he was in charge of some pretty influential people. He was in charge of the military police. He was in charge of all sorts of things. But Joseph decided he would work for him with integrity. He would keep himself pure and work hard. He wasn't intimidated nor influenced at all by what was around him. Scripture tells us why. It says in Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph. Why do you think the Lord is with Joseph? Because Joseph relied on the Lord. Joseph is a classic example of Psalm 1, where it says, blessed is the one who does not step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on it day and night. He knew what it was to know God before he got into that situation. And some of us need to clean that up in our lives, to get ourselves to a point where we are strong whether temptation comes or not, before it comes. And he was so successful in the house of Potiphar, he became 2IC in Potiphar's house. Now, you might go, big deal, you know. But in those days, they had households, they had slaves, and there were family living, and all those. So there was a lot of people in this house. And he becomes second in charge of Potiphar's house. So when Potiphar's away, he's number one. And that's, in this moment of success, that's usually where temptation hits. Often when things are going relatively well, we are more vulnerable and we can be prone to be less dependent on God. Things were going quite well for him. 2IC in Potiphar's house, it wouldn't have been too bad. Still a slave, but had the freedom to roam around and do what he needed to do. But in Genesis 39 verse 7, it says, Potiphar's wife soon began to look at Joseph lustfully. Come and sleep with me, she demanded. And Joseph refuses. And this is what he says. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. Bam. You see, Joseph's no to Potiphar's wife was actually a yes to God. He didn't say no to her, he just said yes to God. And I think that's how we need to view it. That when temptation comes, when sin knocks on the door, when it sneaks up on you, we need to say not no to sin, but yes to God. Because when you say no to sin, you're looking at the sin. And it's tempting. When you say yes to God, your eyes aren't on the sin. your eyes are on him. Joseph knew. Now, he didn't learn that in Potiphar's house. That was who he was. He loved God and knew God so well that he didn't have to sit in the seat of mockers or stand with the wicked. And so Joseph quite smartly decides he's going to steer clear of her. He's going to keep out of her way as much as he possibly can. But you know what it's like? It's not always possible to stay away from temptation, is it? Because it's still there. If you've struggled with alcohol, if you might be somewhere where there's alcohol. Now, I want to stress, alcohol's not a sin, but for some people, it's a stumbling block. And we have to be careful that we don't create stumbling blocks for people. So it's good that I've only got water in my bottle. But it says in Scripture that one day, when no one else was around whilst Joseph was doing his work, she came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, "Come on, sleep with me." Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. Let me tell you, that's the way to deal with sin. You put as much distance between it and yourself as you possibly can. Don't stand on the edge and see how close you can get. Keep away. We live in a fallen world. It's hard to do that. There's influences around us all the time. You only have to put the TV on, and unless you're watching V8 supercars, it's terrible. Seriously. There's no sin in V8s. Unless you speed. I've driven around Bathurst. 60 Ks. God, it's boring. But we live in a fallen world. We're surrounded by influences and temptation all the time. But Joseph was able to stay pure. Now, I know it's hard. I know the pressure's on. I know it isn't easy. I know our world's getting worse and worse by the moment. But if you say no to temptation, you will be blessed. In James 1:12, it says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. I looked up the word trial in the original Greek. Do you know what it says? Temptation. Everyone is tempted. Even Jesus was tempted. Temptation isn't a sin. It's what you do with the temptation that might be the sin. Temptation shouldn't be seen something as something we can just kind of allow into our lives. It's a call to battle. It's a call to persevere. It's a call to stand for what we believe in and give a yes to God. There are consequences to sin. Joseph understood that. He wasn't worried about what Potiphar would do to him. He wasn't worried about what she would do to him. He was worried about what God would do, how it affected his relationship with God. King David understood there are always consequences to sin. Saul understood there's always consequences to sin. And even if you're tempted by something that is socially acceptable, even if you're tempted by something that everyone else is doing, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make it right. God holds you and I to a higher standard. Sucks, but it's true. He holds us to a higher standard. I said last week that we have to have a moral difference to the world. And they may not like it, but that's the way it's got to be. All sin is against God. And our love for God should be the greatest deterrent. And Joseph ends up spending time in prison because Potiphar says, "Look, I've got his cloak," and he tried to rape me. I mean, he did the right thing. You'd think, where's God in that? He does the right thing and suddenly he's in prison. But you know what? Things worked out in the end. God had a long-range plan that was going to affect more than just Potiphar's household. It's going to affect the whole nation of Egypt and then the nation of Israel. Sometimes you'll do the right thing and it'll all go pear-shaped. And you go, huh? Wait for the deliverance of the Lord. Because he will come through. if you stand true and firm, he will come through. We seem to think that every time we do something good, God goes, it's not always like that. Sometimes it's more difficult because he's got a greater purpose involved. He's taking us somewhere. So the question we have to ask is, am I willing to wait for God's timing? Don't give the devil a foothold. I said before, sin often starts with the thought. Don't even start down that road. There's a famous quote. It's not from the Bible, but it's interesting. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Joseph lived a godly life, and we can too. I'm sure he made mistakes. Some of his mistakes, I'm sure, are hidden because he wasn't perfect. The stuff that stands out is the good stuff. But he did have an attitude problem. That's why he ended up where he was. He was a bit proud. Sin is crouching. It's waiting. We can't escape temptation. We have to learn to deal with it. You can't insulate yourself from it. Yeah, sure, there are some things you can avoid, certain things you can keep away from if you're careful, but some will always confront you. God wants us to face ourselves, to look at ourselves, look in a mirror and say, is this really who God wants me to be? Is this what he's happy with? I'm missing the will of God. He wants stronger followers. He wants people who know that the Holy Spirit lives within. He wants people who know that his word says there's always a way out. Often we just don't even look for it. We shut that door. See, one of the greatest fallacies I hear from Christians is this: everything is going well, therefore God is blessing me. I've had a bad week, therefore the devil is attacking me. It actually doesn't necessarily work like that when you look at the life of Joseph and Job, for example. Maybe the devil is leaving you alone because you're already out of the will of God. Maybe he's quite happy to sit back and go, yeah, you're doing a fine enough job. I'll just stay here and watch what you're doing. Or maybe God is testing you. Or maybe God's got a bigger picture he's trying to unfold, and you're part of that picture, but you're not the whole picture. Maybe he's using you for a greater purpose. And you're all sitting there going, no thanks, God. Please don't do that. Explain why Joseph was jailed even though he did the right thing. I'm sure Jesus had some rotten days. In fact, he did. The Bible says he was without sin. We look at Job. A horrible story. It's not the nicest book to preach from. But Job, in the middle of all his suffering, he had a moment of clarity. And he said in Job 5:17-18. Blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. Job knew that, Joseph knew that, and many others. Correction's part of life. Parents, if you didn't correct your kids, you know what kind of life you'd have. There's correction at school. If you're not learning something correctly, you're corrected. No, Michael, your maths is useless. Try again. Your English is very good, but your maths is bad. University. They're not that good at correcting you because they don't really care. They just let you go off and do it. And if you fail, you've got to redo it. True? But you get corrected. At work, you get corrected. If you're not performing, what will happen? Come into my office on Monday. I want to talk to you. In sport, even in sport, the coach will come and he'll correct his players if they're not playing right. Correction is a part of life. So why should it be any different in the Christian life? Why is it we'll accept correction in some things, but not in the things of God? Last song might be a bit ordinary. Testing refines us. We all dislike uncomfortable truths, but not liking truth doesn't change truth. I'll say that again. Not liking truth doesn't change truth. We all struggle with correction. We all struggle even with constructive criticism. Now let's make one thing perfectly clear. There are some people who will want to criticize you or correct you, not out of love for you, but out of a desire to bring you down because they think they're better than you or they don't like you because you are better than them. They want to pull you down. There are people like that. I'm not suggesting that we accept everything everyone says to us because their criticism flows from a broken, unhealthy place. It doesn't come out of the love of God. It doesn't come out of the heart of the Spirit of God. So if that's the case, let it go. Ignore it. Walk away. Let it roll off your back. Let me tell you, if you don't, it gets nasty. But then there are the people who truly love us. They truly love God and they want to help us to grow. They offer correction, not for harm, but for our growth and for the holiness of God's kingdom. Person who loves me more than anyone else on this planet is my wife. It's true, isn't it? She loves me more than anyone. She knows me better than anyone. She knows me when my motivations are pure. She sees when I'm operating out of an unhealthy place. And she's able to offer correction. And of course, I always receive it well. No. Sometimes I operate out of defensiveness. Straight away. It's not that she's always right, but she's mostly right. God, it's annoying. But the maturity that we need to receive correction from others is the same maturity we need to receive correction from God. And at the root of my defensiveness is either pride or fear or immaturity. And I've got to deal with that. So here are some thoughts. I'm closing soon. We should be able to get to see a fair bit of the race, guys. It's good. Much of our defensiveness flows from a broken place that needs healing. But if somebody out of love tells you that something needs to change, then own it, talk to God about it, and talk to Him repeatedly if necessary. It also comes from our sinful tendency to try to remain on the throne of our own lives, which means we push away those who challenge our place. Those who love me, including God, my wife, and my family, want good things for me. They want maturity for me. They're not out to harm me. The people who are out to harm me with criticism don't deserve my time nor my attention. I've got healthier things to think about. So learn to work out the difference. The God who loves you needs to be able to correct you. We need to feel the weight of our sin. Not that it would crush us, not that it would shame us, but then we could deal with it. God disciplines those he loves. And the God who corrects you heals you too. Any pain you carry into that thing, he'll heal that. And the result of healing from correction is growth and maturity. So ultimately, it's about this question. Do you want to grow up into full maturity emotionally and spiritually? If it's yes, then be open to biblical correction. Musos could come. Don't see questions about holiness as intrusive but inclusive. Can I say that again? Because I thought it was good. Don't see questions about holiness as intrusive but inclusive. To draw you closer into fellowship with the Trinity. Don't get offended. Process it. Pray about it. Cogitate. That means to think about it. Chew it over. Use it as a tool for discovering, rooting out, and repenting of the things that hold you back. I know there's still going to be people in the future. If we confront them lovingly, they're still going to walk. They're still not going to receive it. They're still going to kick back. But should that stop us from doing what is right? No, never. If our aim is to bring people to maturity and to heal them and see God's kingdom grow and be stronger and to make a difference in our world, then we're just going to keep doing it. We love you, and I know that you love us. And there's times I'll need correction, and there's times you'll need correction. I'm not saying this week, guys, okay, I'm not going to ring any of you, okay, don't panic. Because really, ultimately, it's between you and God how your life's going, what's right and what's wrong. So let's pray. Loving Father, we can say that because your word says that you love us with an undying love. And we see that love on the cross. We see that love in our everyday lives even. And sometimes maybe we miss it in our busyness. But in this moment, as we stand here in this sacred place, in the presence of our God together as a family, people connected by your spirit, but so much deeper than that. We ask, Lord, that you help us to heal. That in your grace you would correct us. You would show us, Lord, the way that we should go. The things that we do that are wrong, the things that we omit to do that we should do. But more than that, Lord, who we are and where that comes from. Lord, we're not asking you to protect us from temptation. We're asking you, Lord, to give us the strength to see the way out, just like Joseph did. And to see with clarity that out of love, God corrects us. That we might know, Lord, that correction in a way that brings the transformation that you desire and the change that you want. That not only we would be better people, but that your greater purpose would be fulfilled. Lord, we need your help. So help us, we pray.